Well, let's open up our Bibles this evening to the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel once again. In our last study, we left Jesus, who had gone to Nazareth, you remember, and there in that synagogue that he had attended frequently in his childhood, he read from the scroll of Isaiah, that great messianic passage, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor." And you remember, having read it and given the scroll back to the attendant, he sat down and he said, "Today, these words are fulfilled in your hearing." And you remember how the people marveled at the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. But then he began to tell them, essentially, that they would reject him and that he would then go to the Gentiles. And this enraged them. And they drove him out of the synagogue and they drove him to the hill upon which the city sat, and they sought to cast him over the cliff. And we read there how Jesus passed through their midst and went his way. So that's where we left off. And now we pick up in verse 31 of chapter 4. "Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths." Now, beginning right here and then on through this remainder of the fourth chapter, Luke is going to give us several quick snapshots of the public ministry of Jesus. And he's going to just look at one day's ministry in Capernaum. And the sequence of events are really highlights of the miraculous activity of Jesus. So this is where Luke begins to record the miracles of Jesus. The miracles of Jesus are one of the things that point to his uniqueness. Jesus Christ is unlike anyone else that's ever lived. And the word unique, meaning having no like or equal, Jesus is the one who really fits that. And the miracles, as I said, are one of the things that point to his uniqueness, and they affirm his claims. He said on one occasion, he said, "If I do not do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do the works, then even if you can't believe me, believe for the sake of the works." On another occasion, Jesus said that he had done among them things that no one else had ever done. And so the Gospels, of course, are full of accounts of Jesus performing miracles. Now, this bothers some people. And even some theologians have been bothered by the accounts of the miracles. And they've suggested that this is part of the mythology that developed around the person of Jesus later on. And they've suggested at certain points in history over the past couple of hundred years that we rid the gospel of the mythological elements and just, you know, get right down to the ethics, get right down to the teaching. They've suggested that the miracles are part of the mythology. And the reason for that is they just simply don't believe that miracles can happen. They're rationalists, they're naturalists, they don't believe in the supernatural. And so when they look at the miracles recorded in the scripture, they just say, oh, that's, you know, these people were superstitious back then. They thought that miracles took place and they believed in devils and things, but we know better today. And that's a sad and a pathetic perspective. We believe fully in the miraculous. We are participants in the miraculous. I don't know about you, but I can tell you that the fact that I'm saved, that's a miracle right there. And I know many of you that it's the truth as well. You know, we are living miracles. The new birth is probably the greatest miracle that could ever take place. So as we move into Luke talking about the miraculous, this doesn't stumble us. This encourages us. Because we don't only believe that Jesus performed miracles back then, we believe that he still works miraculously today in various ways. But let's pick up the story. So he's gone down to Capernaum from Nazareth there. And the city of Capernaum is in the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. For those of you that are going on the trip here in a few months, you will be visiting that location. It's a beautiful location. And this is the place where Jesus really sort of set up his headquarters for his ministry in the region of Galilee. He was based there in Capernaum. And he was teaching on the Sabbath days, and it says in verse 32, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. So this is another area where, you know, talking again for a moment about the uniqueness of Jesus, not only the miracles that he performed, but the things that Jesus said. There was that one occasion where the Sanhedrin had sent their soldiers to arrest Jesus in Jerusalem. And after a period of time, they returned without him. And they asked, where is he? Why didn't you arrest him? And the soldiers responded with these words. They said, no man ever spoke like this man. And here now in Galilee, as he's beginning to teach in their synagogues and around that region there, the thing that is standing out is his authority. Now, the rabbis themselves, they were very fond of and in the habit of speaking on somebody else's authority. And whenever they would seek to expound or to apply, they would generally make reference to several other rabbinical sources, rabbinical authorities. And they wouldn't speak with authority themselves. They would, you know, they would make their point and then they would attribute what they said to Rabbi Hillel or Shammai or Akiba or whoever it might have been. But Jesus didn't do anything like that. And so he was very, very distinct from them in that sense. You remember, Jesus would say things like this: you have heard that it was said by those of old, such and such, but I say to you. So Jesus speaks with authority. He puts himself as the authoritative voice on the matter. And so this was something that was astounding to the people. But I don't think it was only the contrast between him and the other teachers that was astounding. I don't think it was only because he used that sort of a formula, but I say to you. I think also included in this is just that sense of divine spirit-empowered authority that came through what he said, how it just resonated in the hearts of men. How when Jesus spoke, they felt that God was speaking to them. You know, men today can speak with that same authority through the power of the Holy Spirit upon their lives. And it is something that we covet. It's something that we who speak the word of God desire. We want to be that oracle of God. But I know as one who is also a recipient of the word of God, when I'm listening to somebody teach, that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for that authoritative note that resonates in my heart where the Spirit of God is bearing witness with me. And I would imagine, I am almost absolutely certain that everyone in here has had that experience. You might not have realized what it was. But that's what's happening. The Spirit of God is bearing witness with your spirit. And this is the thing that we just so long for when we come and we sit and, you know, we've been through challenging times and difficult circumstances maybe, and we're coming and we're looking for a word from the Lord. And then there you are, you're sitting there, and through the course of the message, suddenly you feel like you're the only one in the room. And all of the things that have been on your mind and all the issues in your heart are being addressed. And you're feeling as though God is speaking right into your life. Guess what? He is. That's what's happening. That's that authority. That's how Jesus ministered. And that's how those who are his servants will minister as well. And I think back in those days, they had the stark contrast. Listening to one of the typical rabbis and then hearing Jesus, it was like night and day's difference. And you might have had a similar kind of experience. Maybe you came from a religious background or, you know, a church background where you went to church and you had a clergyman that might have stood up and given a talk or something. But perhaps, and this is the case, sadly, many times, the clergyman isn't even born again. So they get up and they're, you know, sharing some platitudes and some philosophy and things. And you just, nothing resonates. Nothing hits home. There's nothing that's speaking to your soul. But then you come across somebody who's speaking by the Spirit of God. We hear these stories all the time about people, you know, driving home from work and fiddling around with a radio and ending up on K-Wave. And then they hear somebody that says something that just grabs them and they think, I've never heard it like that before. I've never heard anybody say it that way before. And you see, that's that authority of the Spirit. And that's what Jesus did. He came and he began to speak. And there was this tremendous authority that just resonated within the souls of the people. And so now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice. Now notice where this man is. He's in the synagogue. Here's a demon-possessed man in the synagogue. He might have been attending that synagogue for years. He might have been going there on a regular basis. But he was a man who was under the authority and the control of demonic spirits. And the poor rabbi that was there and you know, the congregants, nobody could have done anything for him. But he's there on this particular occasion. Now, during the time of the public ministry of Jesus, it seems that there was an intensification of demonic activity in the world, and in the world, and particularly in the region where Jesus was. And whether or not this was something that was, satanically planned this way, or, you know, it was certainly something God sovereignly allowed in order for Jesus to address the issue and encounter and defeat the devil over and over again. But we notice as we read through the Gospels, we notice this whole idea of demon possession comes up over and over again. Now, again, there are those today who say, well, demon possession, that was not really, a reality. It was the superstition of the people. They thought They thought the people were demon-possessed. They didn't know any better. But, you know, what they actually were is they were epileptics, or they were they had mental disorders. And even some evangelicals today will suggest that that is the case. But that's not the case, because the scriptures themselves distinguish between those things. When a person was suffering from epilepsy, the scriptures tell us it was epilepsy. But when a person was suffering from demonic oppression or possession, they're very clear to tell us that it was demonically related, the particular issue. And so here is this man who has an unclean demon. And as Jesus is there in the synagogue, he's crying out with a loud voice, "This man, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So here's this strange thing where the demon speaking through the man. And this is an example here of a demon-possessed person. Now, we need to make a distinction between demon possession and demon oppression. The Bible uses the Greek word is a word demonized. And the context kind of gives you the degree to which the person was demonized. And in a context like here, we see that the person was under the control of the demon. That the demon would possess the faculty of personality. So the demon would control the thinking, speaking, feeling, and actions of the individual. That is possession. The demon is indwelling the person and controlling them from the inside. Now, oppression is a different thing, because possession is like an inward hold, where oppression is an outward pressure from the enemy. Now, as believers, we can all and do all, to varying degrees, experience demonic oppression. We're under attack. We live in the midst of spiritual warfare. But we cannot be possessed by the devil. The devil cannot take hold of our lives from the inside and control us in this kind of an extent. Because, of course, for one reason, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. So being the temple of the Holy Spirit and having the Spirit of God residing in you, it doesn't seem likely that Satan is going to be able to get in there and cohabitate with the Spirit of God. There's a lot of confusion in the body of Christ over the issue of demons and so forth, and you find a lot of sweet Christian people who have been unfortunately incorrectly taught, thinking that they have been possessed or they are possessed. I was teaching some months ago at a seminar, and there was a really sweet lady there, and you know, she was just getting so blessed. She was saying how she just never heard the word taught like this before, and she, you know, came from a different church background. And 3 or 4 days into the thing, we sat down and she began to tell me a little bit about her background. And then she started to tell me that, you know, she'd been possessed for quite some time. And, you know, finally it was recognized, and her pastors, they've cast the demons out of her and so forth. And, you know, I think she could tell by the look on my face that I was not quite in agreement. And so she finally looked at me and she said, "Do you believe that's true?" And I said, "Well, no, I don't." And, you know, for her, it was a little bit hard, because this is what she was taught by her pastors and her leaders. And these were wonderful, godly people. And how could they misdirect her and so forth? And I said, "Well, you know, I don't know that. And I'm not saying that they're bad people. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. The Bible says that the wicked one cannot touch you. So whatever it was that you had, whatever it was that you experienced." Now, she's telling me all this, that she's a Christian during this whole time. And that's why I'm saying to her, no, that's not possible. Now, it could have been possible that, you know, before you were a Christian, you might be possessed. But once you become a Christian, you're obviously then possessed by the Spirit. So, like I'm saying, there's a lot of confusion over this, but it's an important thing for us to understand the wicked one. The world, John tells us in 1 John 5, the world lies in the grasp of the wicked one, but we're distinct from that. The evil one does not touch us. And the word translated touch there, it means he cannot attach himself to, he cannot own or possess us. So, this person here, some people point to the Gospels and say, hey, well, look, here's a Christian, he goes to church and he's demon-possessed. Well, no, he's not in church, he's in a synagogue. And, of course, just because somebody comes to church or goes to synagogue doesn't mean that they're right with the Lord, right? And it's interesting, too, because remember, this whole region of Galilee was given over to idolatry because of the Gentile influence that had come in. Going all the way back to the time of the Assyrian invasion. And now all of these centuries with the Greeks and the Romans and their, you know, pagan temples and all kinds of things. So this would have been an area, as opposed to Jerusalem at the time, where there would have been a lot of spirit activity because of the idolatry and all that was in the land. So this person might have even been Jewish, but they certainly were not a believer in the sense that they needed to be. So the demon is speaking, and it's interesting that what the demon knows. The demon knows what the Pharisees don't know. This is the Messiah. Remember how James tells us, you know, he's kind of rebuking those who are boasting in the fact that they believe in one God. He says, you believe in one God? Well, you do well. The devils do the same thing, and they tremble. So it's not that great of a thing to believe in God. The greater thing, of course, is to obey him. So Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is. For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. Now, again, the contrast between Jesus and the exorcist of his day. Because amongst the Jews, they recognized demon possession and they had their various efforts to deal with it. But they would go through these lengthy processes of prayers and incantations and all of these kinds of things, trying to exorcise the demon, where Jesus just simply speaks the word and says, leave him. And so the people are just utterly astounded again at this word, this authority and this power. What a word this is. Now, remember too, think about these people. These are Jewish people. These are Israelites. All they know about the power of God is what they've read in the Bible and had taught to them throughout their lives. They were living at such a low, low period in the history of the nation. Remember, there had been a 400-year silent period. So they've heard about the prophets. They've heard about Elijah. They've heard about Elisha. They've heard about, of course, Moses and the miracles in Egypt. They've heard about all of that, but that's all they've ever done. They've only heard about it. But now it's beginning to happen right in their midst. Again, I just want to say, you know, when God really starts to move, man, people are blown away. They're astounded. This isn't like anything we've ever known or seen. Now, some people think they know Christianity. Oh, yeah, that Christian, we know that. Oh, yeah, Jesus, we've heard it all before. But, you know, when the Spirit of God begins to move in power, it's a whole nother thing. And that's what's happening with these people. What a word this is. They are just, they're over the top with excitement. This is amazing. He commands the unclean spirits and they come out. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. So this kind of thing is just causing the word to spread like wildfire all throughout this region about Jesus. And you can imagine the situation. So now, in verse 38, it says, he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Well, Simon, of course, is Peter. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever. Now just take note of that. Simon had a wife. And that's good. It's a good thing. It also kind of goes against the idea of Simon becoming the Pope. I'm not trying to be hypercritical here, but if you just read your Bible, a lot of these myths and these nonsensical kind of ideas that have developed over church history, they're all just sort of swept away. Because it's clear. And other passages as well, but, you know, Simon was married. He had a mother-in-law. She was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. The words, remember, Luke is a physician. The way Luke describes this is that the fever that she had, and here it indicates it was a high fever, but it also could imply that it was kind of a chronic condition or a prolonged illness. So this wasn't something that just hit her like the flu. This was something that was prolonged. But Jesus, again, he deals with it instantly. He deals with it immediately. So he stood over her and he rebuked the fever. And she rose up right on the spot and served them. You know, when the Lord heals, he heals us. Now, of course, we do believe that God sometimes will heal in stages. And, you know, I think behind any healing, you have to see God at some point because of the fact that he's our creator and so forth. But when we talk about, you know, like a healing, like if, you know, if you're sick and you come forward and we lay hands on you and pray for you and we ask that God would heal you, you know, if the Lord heals you, he really does heal you. And I say that because, you know, some of these charlatan type people, you know, they will pronounce a person healed. They still have all of their symptoms. There's no indication that they're healed, but they'll pronounce them healed. They'll send them away, tell them they're healed, and now just go out and, you know, just confess that you're healed. And they'll go about, you know, I'm healed, but they've still got the exact same symptoms that they had. That's not a healing. That is a delusion. When God heals us, he heals us. And here's a great example of it. She didn't linger in the bed. She got up immediately and began to serve them. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now, Luke tells us here, notice, he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Now, because of statements like this, there are those who insist that Jesus wants to heal everybody. And they say, well, look, he healed everybody who came to him then, and so he's going to heal everybody who comes to him now. And they have this idea that if you are sick, you go to the Lord and you receive a healing, and there's just no way that he's not going to heal you because he heals everyone. But this is an imbalance, and it's a failure to recognize that what Jesus was doing when he was here is different than what he's doing now. Why was Jesus healing people? Why were these miraculous things occurring? Well, of course, on the one hand, they were there for the benefit and the blessing of the people. I love what Peter would say later about Jesus as he's preaching about him. He says, he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil. That's what he was doing. But he wasn't only doing it for the benefit of the people. He was doing it as an evidence of his messiahship. You see, this is a unique period. A period that would not go on indefinitely or perpetually. It was a unique period of the manifestation of the Messiah. And these miraculous powers and these healings and all of these things, these were all to support his claim to the nation that he was the Messiah. So, Jesus did then things that he will not do now. Jesus doesn't heal everybody today. And as much as we would like to believe that he does, reality tells us that he simply does not. And there are times when God will allow us to be sick. There are times when God will allow us to suffer. And of course, Christians die of disease and so forth. It's not because they have a lack of faith. It's not because they didn't believe hard enough when they received that prayer. It's because God had a different plan. And many, many people, their lives have been devastated because they've been fed the wrong information. And they bought into the idea that the Lord wants to heal everybody, therefore he wants to heal me. And so if I'm not healed, then it's because I have unbelief or sin or a lack of faith, and they live in condemnation. And it's just, it's incorrect theology is what it is. We believe in healing. We believe in miraculous power, but we also believe in the sovereignty of God. And we believe that God is the one who decides what he's going to do, when he's going to do it, and to whom he's going to do it. When somebody comes to pray with me for healing, I pray for healing. And I make it crystal clear, Lord, this is what we're asking for. We are asking you to heal. But at the same time, we have to remember that God might have another plan. And he might choose to not do what I'm asking him to do. So I think it's just wise to keep that in mind. Lord, this is what we would like you to do. And this is what we're asking you to do. And Lord, we would love you to do this. But Lord, if you have something else, then we trust you. Because we know whatever God does is right. And it's best. And we don't always know what is right and best, do we? We think one thing would be right and best for us, but the Lord might have something completely different. Some years ago, it was John Wimber and others who came up with this kind of a theology of power. And there was this insistence on the miraculous and the signs and wonders. And they would take passages like this and they would emphasize them. And they say, you know, this is what Jesus did then, and this is what Jesus is going to do now. And there was just this absolute insistence that, you know, Jesus had to do this. And they would have big conventions and big seminars and get people in. And we're going to train you how to heal. We're going to train you how to perform miracles and do all of this stuff. Now, guys that were on the inside of all of that, one personal friend who was on the inside of all of it, he said they never saw a single miracle. It was all hype. It was all just, they just worked themselves up. They had this great theology of power, but you know, they didn't have a theology of suffering. And the theology of power has to be balanced with the theology of suffering. They go hand in hand. God will heal, yes. And praise Him that He does. But God will sometimes withhold healing and allow suffering. And of course, I don't even know how they have been able to go on so long arguing against these things. There's so many examples in Scripture where this is the case. Paul being a great example himself. You remember he says that he had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. He sought the Lord three times that he would take it away, and the Lord said, no. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul said, therefore, I glory in my infirmities. I glory in my sicknesses. When those guys who insist on this kind of thing, when they're confronted with a passage like that, they come up with some bizarre interpretation that, well, you know, Paul was in sin. That's why Jesus didn't heal him. And, you know, they've come up with all kinds of strange and unbiblical ideas. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord does heal, but He doesn't always heal. He works miraculously today, but also, and quite often, He works supernaturally through natural kinds of circumstances and means. And so we need to understand these kinds of statements in their context, and we need to understand why Jesus did what He did when He did it, and how that doesn't necessarily mean He's going to do exactly the same thing today. He did it then because He was being presented to the nation as the Messiah. And these were the credentials, the rabbis themselves. And, of course, drawing from the Scripture, they understood and believed that the Messiah was going to come with miraculous power, and specifically power to heal. Because the prophecies had declared that the lame would leap for joy, that the blind would see, that the deaf would hear. Those things were stated in the prophets. So they were looking for these things in the Messiah, and Jesus is demonstrating those things. Now, in verse 42, when it was day, He departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought Him and came to Him and tried to keep Him from leaving them. So Jesus seeking some quiet time, you know, with all of the activity, with all of the busyness. And as I pointed out previously, Luke, he emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, and therefore he emphasizes the dependency of Jesus on prayer and communion with the Father to be refreshed and strengthened. And here's just one little example. He goes away into a deserted place, but the crowd finds Him while He's there. And He said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And He was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. I think that's very significant. For this purpose I have been sent. For what purpose? To preach. Jesus was first and foremost a preacher. You know, these kinds of things, you know, cycle through church history, and we're back in the cycle again, where there's a lot of apology for preaching these days. And there's a lot of suggestion coming from certain groups, you know, within the larger body of Christ, that preaching is it's had its day, it's past, you know, and we don't need anybody standing up there preaching to us anymore. That's, you know, that was for another era. And this happens quite often, you know, a theory will come along, a new idea that we need to do away with preaching. And that's big in some places today. Well, thank God it's not big here. Because we believe in preaching. And we're not ashamed of preaching. Jesus was a preacher. That's what he was. So if it was good enough for the Son of God, I'd say it's good enough for any of his servants. And anyone who thinks that it's outdated or irrelevant or, you know, just not a way to do things, they've bought into some unbiblical ideas. But he says, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities. The miracles were part of what Jesus was doing. The deliverance from the demons, the healings, all of those things. But his primary focus was to preach. He said, this is the purpose for which I have been sent, to preach. And never buy into the idea that we need to dispense with preaching and we need to, you know, we need to see miracles and we need to see power and we need to, you know, cast out the demons and, you know, all of these other things that people will bring in as substitutes for preaching. We need to preach. We need to continue to preach and to teach the Word of God. Because as wonderful as miracles can be, and as wonderful as healings can be, and as wonderful as deliverances can be, and all of that, if a person's not established in the faith and built up and rooted and grounded, they're not going to survive. You know, you can have a miraculous touch from God. You can be healed by the Lord from something. But if you don't grow in your faith through input of the Word of God, that memory of that miraculous thing is not going to carry you along into a successful walk with the Lord. You've got to have the Word of God to do that. And that's the problem with so many of these ministries that have the emphasis on these things. They make these the primary thing. And you've got people that could tell you all kinds of wonderful stories about how they were touched by God and how the great emotional experiences they've had and all of this. But then when you look at their lives, they have no solid, consistent, steady walk with Christ. They're on a roller coaster. They're up and down. They're, you know, on fire one week out sharing the gospel with everybody they can meet. The next week they're backslidden, out smoking pot and, you know, fornicating and all that. And, you know, but, oh, and then the swing back the other way. I went to a meeting and God touched me. And you see, it's only the Word of God coming in and doing that work in our hearts of transformation. That's what's going to plant us solidly and cause us to grow and become mature and be fruitful. This miracle thing, again, like so many things make their way around, it's kind of coming back around again. We're hearing stories about places like up in Redding, California. Oh boy. Hear about the miracles that are going on up there. And we heard about Pensacola, and we heard some years ago, you remember, about Toronto. And some other place not too long ago, all the talk and all the rage was this guy and the miraculous power, Lakeland, I think it was. And people get sucked up into that and they run after those things. Signs and wonders are given by God according to his sovereign purpose at his time, but always following his word, not preceding it. Following his word. When Jesus sent the disciples out finally, and he commissions them, and he tells them, you know, to go out and to preach the gospel, and he said, and these signs will follow. They will follow the proclamation, not precede it. And so Jesus sets the priority here. I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities. This is what people need. They need to hear the word of God. They need it taught clearly in the power of the Spirit, without a bunch of fanfare, just straightforward, bringing the word into people's lives, because that's what makes the change. And I would just say in closing that, you know, this is, Jesus is, you know, declaring his purpose at that point. But I would say that we need to have the same mentality. We need to preach the kingdom of God to other cities. We need to get more churches established. We need to get more men who have a gift to teach God's word and are anointed with the Spirit to just get into places and open up the Bible and see what God will do. You know, that little village I told you about that I'm going to this weekend, it is just amazing what's happened there over the years. Out of that little Bible study that we've had, they've had several churches. Now, this is hard stuff for us to kind of comprehend, because we've experienced a great moving of God's Spirit in this region. And so we're used to services, you know, with hundreds of people or thousands of people and, you know, giant evangelistic meetings and so forth. But that kind of thing has not happened in this part of the world for so long. And over the past few years, as a result of what's happened with that little ministry there, in all of these villages in the area, the churches have started teaching the Bible. And they started having prayer meetings. And they're having a prayer meeting every Thursday night with over 200 people. And this is what they say. This is how amazing it is. We have not had prayer meetings like this since the days of the Wesleys. 200 years. They have not had prayer meetings like this. But one of the great things that birthed out of this, you know, thing that God's doing there in those little villages is they started a Bible school called Coastal Bible College, I think is what they call it. And they have had over 300 people in the community. And this is a farming community. North Devon is full of farms. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. And all of these farmers and their wives are coming and going through this Coastal Bible School. And you just see how God is transforming people's lives through just that simple proclamation of the word. The guy who's pastoring the church there today, when I first began teaching the Bible study, his name is Ollie Young. He was so shy, I could hardly get him to talk to me after the Bible study. I would sit there and just pry and just do anything I could to try to get three words out of him. And he was just such a shy person, he could hardly say anything. You ought to hear the guy teach the Bible today. God's just touched him so radically. His wife, she's another story. She came to me a few years ago and said, you know, I never told you this, but the first time I ever saw you, I hated you. She said, I went to this thing and you were preaching there and I was drunk and you were saying things that made me so mad. I hated you. But she said, what you said stuck with me, and I later received the Lord. She's the pastor's wife. You see why Jesus said, I must preach the kingdom? We've got to spread the word. And thank God we have the opportunities to do it.